I want to go to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And in the days of the prophet Samuel, we have the record here of where the children of Israel have gone to war against their longtime enemies, the Philistines. The people of Israel go into battle against the Philistines, and the Bible tells us that in that battle, the people of Israel lost 4,000 soldiers. In their defeat, and also in their panic, they seek a solution for this problem. They have feel like that they have been smitten of the Lord because they raise this question, wherefore has the Lord smitten us today? They feel that the curse of God is upon them. They've lost the battle. They have lost 4,000 soldiers. But let us notice their solution. They say to the prophet of God, that cease not. They say to the prophet of God, who let the Lord out of Shiloh, that when it cometh among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. If the Lord will allow me this morning, I want to draw from this lesson in 1 Samuel chapter 4, reading on through chapter 7, two very small words. They're two-letter words, little bitty words. But all religious systems in this world revolve around one of these two words. Your religious beliefs and your religious practices, and the religious beliefs and practices of your friends and relatives, upon examination, will be found to revolve around one or the other of these two little words, Lord willing, I want to set before you this morning. We find that in their distress, they've been defeated in battle, as I've already said. They've lost 4,000 men. In their distress, they come up with this solution. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Now, at this particular time, Solomon's temple had not been built. And the ark of the covenant, which God first instructed the children of Israel to build back in the days of Moses, and you Bible readers will remember that the Ark of the Covenant was one of the most sacred objects that in the tabernacle and later in the temple that it resided in the most holy place. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, is filled with spiritual significance, and as we look back at the tabernacle that was composed of three compartments, the outer court, and then the holy place, the secondary court, and then finally the holiest of holies, where only the high priest could go. And the high priest could not go there without an offering of sacrifice of blood. But in this holiest of holies, one of the objects in that holiest of holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And you may remember that this Ark of the Covenant contained Aaron's rod of blood, which is filled with spiritual significance because this is part of the resurrection of Christ. We also find that there was a golden pot that contained some of the manna that fed them in the wilderness, which also represents Christ, the true bread that came down from heaven, and the books of the law. It was covered over with the mercy seat. And much time could be spent talking about the great spiritual significance of the Ark of the Covenant. But let us notice that the Ark of the Covenant, which at this particular time resided at a place called Shiloh, it, after all, is an object. The sacredness of the Ark of the Covenant was not in the Ark of the Covenant itself, but rather what it represented. But notice that the people of Israel seem to think that there's some saving power, that there's some kind of magic power in this it, the Ark of the Covenant. Notice this little two-letter word it. The solution is, let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant out of Shiloh, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. It's very obvious, that they're depending upon an it. They feel like there's some kind of magical, mystical power in this particular object. And the Bible teaches us that depending on the Ark of the Covenant, depending on this it, and I repeat once again, let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant out of Shiloh, that when it cometh among us, it may save us or deliver us out of the hand of our enemies. Now then, with the ark in their possession, they go to battle once again with the Philistines. This time the result is even worse. This time they lose 30,000 men. Not only do they lose 30,000 men, but the Ark of the Covenant is captured and is taken into the hands of the Philistines. And not only that, but the Bible tells us
that the two sons of the priest Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, are slain, but their troubles are not over. The Bible tells us that when they bring this bad news, that the Ark of the Covenant has been taken, that they've lost 30,000 men in the battle, and the two sons of Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, have been killed in the battle. The Bible tells us that when Eli, who was an old man and very heavy, when he received this tragic news, that he fell over backwards, broke his neck, and died at about 90 years of age. But the troubles are not over yet. The Bible tells us that Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, is in the advanced stage of carrying a child, that when she receives the news of the defeat in battle, the loss of the Ark of the Covenant, the death of her aged father-in-law, and also the death of her husband, that she goes into hard labor bringing a child into the world. She dies in delivery, but before that, she names this child Ichabod, which means where is the glory, or there is no glory, or it can also mean the glory is departed. That is, the glory is departed from Israel. The Lord has left. As you continue to read the next chapter, though, you find in chapters 5 and 6 that this ark, while it's in the hands of the Philistines, causes these Philistines nothing but trouble, because after all, it's in the wrong place. It does not belong in the hands of these pagan Philistines. It belongs with Israel, the people of God, but it's in the wrong place. So the Philistines, who have captured the Ark of the Covenant, take it to Ashdod, and they take it into their temple, and they put it beside their god Dagon. And I'll very quickly describe Dagon. Dagon was an object, or an image, and the upper half of Dagon resembled a man. The lower half of Dagon was into the fish. They put the Ark of the Covenant, God's sacred object, in the same place with Dagon. They go in the next morning, and their god Dagon has fallen over on his face. The Bible says they set him up. That is, they propped him up. Isn't it amusing if it weren't so pitiful? Actually, it's too pitiful to be amusing. To think about people worshiping a god that falls over on his face and they have to prop him up. But you recognize, I say this with all the kindness I put together, that there are many folks in this world today, Tennessee is filled with them, so is Texas. There are many folks that you know, perhaps you're related to, that worship a god that they feel like in some way or the other they've got to prop up. In other words, the god I serve wants to save me, but he can't save me unless I let him. The God that I serve wants to do this, that, or the other, but he can't do it unless we support him with our money. We support him with our funds and means, and we've got to help him. Yet there are lots of folks in this world today that might read this lesson over here in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and say, well, those poor, ignorant people back in those days that worshiped the God that fell over on his face and they set him up, how ridiculous to worship a God that you've got to prop up, yet not realizing that according to their teaching, that their God has got to be propped up some way or the other. Right. I'm very thankful this morning that we believe in a God, that the God that we serve is one that doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, Jehovah, what doest thou? Daniel chapter 4. It would be very pitiful if I felt like I had to preach about God and worship God that could fall over on his face, and I had to prop him up. But the Bible tells us the next morning, they go back in there, and Dagon has fallen on his face again, and his head is over here, and his palms are over here, and only the stump, that is the fishy bottom of him, and this is sort of a fishy story anyway, that the fishy bottom of him, or the stump, is all that remains. The Bible tells us that those Philistines would no more set foot over the threshold of the house of Dagon even to this day. But the story is not over, but you can go home and read it this afternoon. Wherever the ark goes among the Philistines, the Bible tells us that God would smite them. He smites them with this plague of that. And finally, they decide that we've got to get rid of this ark. We've got to send it back to the people of Israel. As long as we've got it, we're under the judgment of God. So you Bible readers remember that they set this cart up, attached a milk pan, a milk cow to it, and sent it back home. Here come to 1 Samuel chapter 7.
The Ark of the Covenant has been brought back to the people of Israel. This time they have put it in a place they call Persis Gibeon. And remember, it's not in its proper place yet. David is the one that will bring it back home, and then Solomon will put it in the temple that he builds. But the Bible tells us that about 20 years passed. But there comes another time, about 20 years later, that the children of Israel are under a threat against the Philistines. And the prophet Samuel tells the people of Israel, who seem to have learned their lesson, we're going to find out a few verses later, that they've learned something from all this. The prophet Samuel tells the people, he said to put away your false god from you. He tells them to put away the worship of Ashtoreth, which was a goddess of that day that a lot of pagan people worshiped. And sometimes the Bible, she's called Ashtoreth, sometimes Astarte, sometimes Ishtar. Don't sound like Easter before I get through, but that's not the story. And the Bible says, he tells them to put away their strange god. He tells them to cease from sin and to repent. And the Bible tells us that the people of Israel cry out once again as they're about to go to battle with the Philistines. And you'll find this in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. But this is a different cry than you found in 1 Samuel 4, 3. Remember in 1 Samuel 4, 3, when they really began to get into trouble, their plea was, let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh, that when it cometh among us, it may save us from the, deliver us from the hand of our enemies. But their cry now to the prophet Samuel is to cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will deliver us out of the hand of our enemies. Those two little words I will set before you as number one, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh, that when it cometh among us, it may deliver us out of the hand of our enemies. But after they had learned their lesson through the school of hard knocks, their cry once again is, to let us cry unto the Lord our God, that he will save us, he will deliver us out of the hand of our enemies. One of those cries revolves around it, and options. The other cry revolves around he. It revolves around the Lord and nothing else. And I said a few minutes back that most every religious practice in this world revolves around one or the other of those little two letter words. Your religion and the religious practices of your neighbors and friends, you're going to find on examination, either revolves around some it's of one kind or the other, or it revolves around the he. And I find as I go through the scriptures, that the Bible teaches us that since we're a depraved, fallen people, that it is within our very nature to be tempted to be idolaters. It's in our very nature that if God gives us something, that instead of worshiping the giver and trying to look at what this particular thing represents, that sometimes you'll find folk worshiping the object. That's why the Apostle John will tell us in 1 John chapter 5, in the very last verse of that epistle, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. We all have a tendency toward idolatry, to worship objects and to worship gifts instead of the giver. And I think of a classic example in the 21st chapter of Numbers. In the 21st chapter of Numbers, we can learn a great lesson that here was, in the 21st chapter of Numbers, here was something God gave because God had a use for it at that particular time. In the 21st chapter of Numbers, you remember that the children of Israel in their travels in the wilderness, that they begin to murmur and complain against the Lord. I don't like to read in the Bible about God's judgments against murmurers and complainers because I sometimes do a little murmuring and complaining myself. You, I never suspect you do. The Bible tells us, Philippians chapter 2, to do all things without murmurings and disputes. But every once in a while, I find myself doing a little murmuring and complaining. I find where the Lord has a judgment for their murmuring and complaining. The Bible tells us that he sent fiery serpents among them. And many of the people of Israel were bitten by these fiery serpents. It says many of them died. But let's notice God's remedy. God tells Moses to make thee a serpent of brass and to lift it up on a pole. And it come to pass that if there's anybody in the camp of Israel that's been bitten by one of these fire serpents, when he looks on that fire serpent, that he'll live, that is, he'll be healed. And you might say, well,
That's a very strange remedy that God gave. But you find that that fire serpent, or that, excuse me, the blazing serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness, it's a very rich picture of Christ being lifted up on the cross.
Right.
Because we come to the third chapter of John's Gospel, verses 14 and 15, and this ought to teach us one more time that we need to read the Bible in a general way. That no person should ever form an opinion on any Bible subject until you're thoroughly familiar with what the Bible as a whole has to say about it. If I had never read anything but the 21st chapter of Numbers, I'd say, well, this is rather strange. The Lord sent these fiery serpents among them as a judgment for their complaints. Many of them were bitten, many of them died. And now the Lord tells Moses to do a very unusual thing, to make me a serpent of brass and lift it up on a pole, and it will come to pass that if anyone is sick and dying under the influence of these venomous serpents, if he looks at this, he'll live. You might say, well, that's just a riddle. That doesn't make any sense. But my friends, it becomes a beautiful picture when we come once again to John 3:14 and 15. The Lord Jesus Christ says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And I've been telling God's people for 40 years, anytime you find an as in the Bible that's got soul that goes with it, study both of those pictures very, very carefully. Those little words, as and soul, are very important.
Acts 12:39-40, the Lord says, and as Jonas was in the whale belly 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The Apostle Paul says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This time you find the as in the Bible, that says as this is, so this is, study most of those pictures very carefully. Jesus Christ tells us that this lifted up of this serpent in the wilderness is a picture of Christ being lifted up on the cross. And, you know, it's sort of curious today that most healing professions, medicine, chiropractic, whatever, most healing professions have in their emblem of a serpent. I've come up behind quite a few automobiles in my lifetime, have an emblem back there, have sort of a serpent on a pole. And that usually indicates you're following somebody in some kind of healing profession, a chiropractor, a doctor, somebody like that. Now, here's a serpent on a pole. But what does that serpent represent? Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth of him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, as I look at this picture, I first of all consider that while there were hundreds of thousands of people in the camp of Israel, it might have been convenient if God said, put up a blazing serpent over here, and put one up over here, and let's have several substations, you know, make five or six of them. I say it'd be more convenient for the people. But there was only one blazing serpent. Just like there was only one offering that flashed on the cross for the innumerable family of God that are living here. Also, I consider that that blazing serpent was not made of some pure metal, such as gold and silver, but it was made of a compound of zinc and copper, copper and tin, something that Bible brass is actually a bronze. But whichever it was actually an alloy or a compound of two different metals. As I think about brass being a compound of two different metals, I also think about how that the Christ who died on the cross is a union of two natures. He is the Son of God.
Right.
At the same time, he is the Son of Mary.
Right.
I'm not talking about one who's half God and half man. I'm talking about one who's all God and who's all man.
Right.
I'm not talking about two people. I'm talking about two natures in one person.
Right.
So we see in the blazing serpent, an alloy or a compound of two different metals. We also see in the Christ who died on the cross, the Son of God and the Son of Mary met together in one. Also, as I consider this picture, see, when I look at this, there's a great temptation to spend all my time preaching on the blazing serpent. But what I want you to see this morning is that this blazing serpent was given by Almighty God. God gave it. Remember that? Because God intended to use it then. But I'll get ahead of myself. Here's something God gave the people because God had a use for them. But we're going to find later that after God no longer had a use for it, that the people kept it and made an idol out of it. They made it out of it. God gave them that brazen serpent.
That brazen serpent is wicked mean. I wouldn't do one thing to take away from the sacredness of it. Next thing I consider about that brazen serpent. That brazen serpent had the form, and it looked just like those serpents on the ground that were biting those people. But there's a big difference. Those serpents on the ground that were biting the people had venom in them. They had poison in them. That serpent on the pole had no poison in it. The Lord Jesus Christ was made in the likeness of men. The Bible says he was found in the fashion of a man. The Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on this earth, was so much like other people that his enemies paid one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot, 30 pieces of silver to point him out. Isaiah chapter 15 tells us that he has no form to comeliness. When we should see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. The Lord Jesus Christ had the appearance of other people. He was in flesh like other people, with one great exception. He had no sin. 8th chapter of Romans says, God made him to be sin for us, who didn't do no sin. All of us have the venom of sin in us. Christ had no sin in him. Right. As I continue to look at this picture, the dead men among the camp of Israel, no dead man looked upon that brazen serpent. It was an individual out here that had been bitten by one of those brazen serpents that was sick under the poison that could look and be benefited and be healed. And by the same degree of compassion, when men lift up Christ in the preaching of the gospel, when you preach Christ, you lift it up on the cross, and you lift him up in the gospel, it is of no benefit to dead alien sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. Because 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, the natural man receiveth. Natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he know that foolishness unto him, for the Spirit is his own. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness. That it is a child of God who has been convicted by the Holy Spirit that is crushed down under the guilt of sin, that's crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Someone who is sick with their sins. Somebody who feels the exceeding sinfulness of sin that expresses healing. When they see Christ lifted up on the cross, when they see Christ lifted up in the box. Well, I wouldn't say one thing to take away from the phrase of serpent. In fact, there's a great temptation to talk about a lot more other things that are pictures of what Christ did. But we see that God gave them this brazen serpent in Numbers chapter 21 because God intended to use it, that thing. Well, let's see what they did with it. After God was no longer used, the people of Israel kept it. And they made an idol out of it. And we find hundreds of years later in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, the Bible tells us that good King Hezekiah, that he's tearing down their images. He's tearing down their groves and their high places that had all these sacred objects in them. And the Bible tells us that he took the brazen serpent which Moses made and broke it in pieces and called it Nehushtan. That means a piece of brass. You know what he's telling the people by breaking it into pieces and calling it Nehushtan? He's telling the people, this object, this brazen serpent is not sacred. It's just a piece of brass. It is a piece of brass. God used it once upon a time. God's not using it anymore. And my friend, the Lord's people need to learn something from this.
Right.
In the history of the church, there have been things that God has used from time to time. But sometimes reach a point that God has no longer used it. Yet I've watched God's people make idols out of things God won't use anymore. Mm-hmm. Now let's be very careful at this point. There are basic doctrines and basic practices that are taught in the Bible that we must constantly teach and constantly affirm until the Lord comes back or we lose our identity as a church. The Apostle Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3, these things I will if thou affirm constantly. There are some things that preachers, if they do their duty, have got to teach over and over. Now that I've said that, and I hope I've made it very clear, that there are basic doctrines and practices that we must teach over and over and affirm constantly. Yet at the same time, there have been things that God has used for a particular time. Then we come to a later time, God's no longer used these things. And yet sometimes God's people make idols out of these things, and they want to fight over them, and they want to divide over them rather than give them up. I can think of a place right now that I preached an annual meeting for those folks probably around 20 years in a row. And there was times just before I started preaching for them, and this would go back about 35 years ago, that those folks had a fine building, and the church had grown so that they were just busting out the seams. That is, they filling the place up. They just obviously outgrown the building. And folks there voted that they were going to build a much larger auditorium, brick auditorium, much larger, on the very same spot. Now get this very clear. Nobody's asking to move to another neighborhood or move across town. They're going to just build a larger one on the same spot. There were some folks in that community that said if they ever tear that old building down, it won't be, and I'll almost call the name of the church if I'm not careful, it will not be such and such church anymore. It won't ever be the same. There's quite a few families in that community, large membership, quite a few families in that community quit coming. They never came back. Now, once again, all of it, just tear down an old building that had served its day. You understand that? It had served its day. It had served its purpose. They had outgrown it. They're not asking the folks to move to another part of town or to relocate. I have known plenty of Baptist congregations over this country that have had to move. So I've known some that have had to move two or three times in the same metropolitan area. I've known folks that would have a building here in this particular location. It would become a high crime area. I have preached in a primitive Baptist church I could talk to you about that back in the days before they air conditioned it, they had to have the windows up during meetings. We'd have large crowds. There would be folks out here in the dark throwing rocks in through the windows. I have been up preaching a lot of times with stick the plate. They didn't throw any directly at me, but they were just hecklers. Rocks would come in through the window and start sticking across the floor in front of me. They landed out there. Some of the brethren get up, go outside, chase the way, they'd be back in a little while. I have preached in Primitive Baptist congregations that while I was preaching, brethren would take turns going up to the parking lot, counting hubcaps. I've also preached to one or two churches that when I go there to preach there in a meeting, they hire a full-time security guard during that meeting to patrol the parking lot. That made me crazy. I've seen folks who, because of things like this, area becomes high crime, people afraid to drive into it, that maybe would have to move to another location. Sometimes folks don't think these things well. And I've said this to God's people many times. This shelter here, which I consider very nice, and these additions you've made, which I'm very delighted over this, before I leave here, I may call this big Harper Church. I may do that. But properly it is.
Right.
This is a meeting house here. This is Big Hartford's meeting house.
Right.
The church is a living body of born-again people.
Right.
A lot of our people lose sight of that. They lose sight of it. I've told this before, but I don't want you to tell it again. About 30 years ago, when I first started preaching in the colonial areas up around Maryland and Washington, D.C., up there in that area, in some of the oldest buildings among the Primitive Baptists. I remember preaching in about the second oldest building the Primitive Baptists have in this nation. And I've noticed several times when I went in the front door, up over the door with a headstone, had a crown on it, and had BC, it had BM on it. I also saw that on another building, real old building, headstone up over the door, had a crown, and underneath was BM. Finally, I asked an old preacher who lived up there for years. I said, I'm very curious about that town and that BM up there. He said, that means Baptist Meeting House. He said, what you've got to bear in mind, said, when these buildings were built, he said, this was not the United States of America. We were still an English colony. And the British government had some very strong rules or laws pertaining to places of legal assembly. That is, crowds of people could not legally get together just anywhere. Might be somebody plotting against the government, might be somebody going to start a revolution. People could only assemble in recognized places of assembly. He said that BM up there and that crown recognized that this was an authorized place of assembly, and if the British troops went by and saw a lot of people here, that meant it's okay. He said, I can take you down the road and find you a building down here that's got PM up above it. That means Presbyterian Meeting House. I can find you one down here that's got MM up there. That means Methodist Meeting House. You know, it's a little bit of a shocker to folks here in the United States. We think we've always had religious freedom in this country. We have not. I've been to Culpeper County, Virginia many times. There's stocks out there in front of the courthouse where Baptist preachers used to be locked up in stocks. Right here in the United States, before we received religious freedom. But what I want you to catch out of that story is that it was not B.C. Baptist Church. Did you catch that? It was not P.C. Presbyterian Church or M.C. Methodist Church. It was Baptist Meeting House, Methodist Meeting House, Presbyterian Meeting House. Those people had it right.
Right.
Actually, this is the Meeting House.
Right.
And God forbid that this happened, but if this meeting house, or the meeting house of my home church, blew away at a tornado, if it burned to the ground, if something like that happened, my home church still exists, Big Harper Church still exists.
Right.
If God's people are not careful, we can center our eyes on it if we're not careful.
Right.
As many things that God has used once upon a time. Now, next illustration I want to give. And once again, what I'm about to say in the next few minutes is not a criticism of association. It is not a condemnation of associations. That's not what I'm about to say. And if you'll listen, you'll see that it is not. But back in the early days of our country, when we did not have telephones, didn't have the internet, didn't have good highways, didn't have good millions of people communicating together, folks couldn't get news back and forth, didn't have a developed postal system, and our churches in the early days just kind of banded together and formed associations, and they met together once a year. It was a source of information for people to hear a letter read from a church two mountains away, or on the other side of the mountain, over across the big river. Folks maybe you hadn't seen in a year's time, it's a source of information to hear something like that. Yet some of our brethren began to realize a few years back that the type of people I'm preaching to today, you're pretty well aware of what's going on in churches all over Middle Tennessee and probably over a good portion of the United States. But we began to realize a few years back that when we have meetings and here's several men available to preach the gospel, that to do a lot of this letter reading and a lot of this here telling folks what they already know anyhow is something God's not using anymore. You see that? And I was very happy several years back when some of our folks started eliminating a lot of that. So we just do away with that. We'll spend that time preaching the gospel. Will you help you realize it, Mayor? You're realizing that here's something that served a purpose once upon a time. God used it. It's not serving a purpose now. I've been in places where folk out of necessity could only meet once a month. Yet I found other folks that would get ingrained into their personality. And they try to prove that it was scriptural to meet once a month, and even try to argue it from those trees. I better not get this in Revelation 22, just for the 12 manner of fruit. And they try to prove the church shouldn't meet only once a month based on that. Now, my friends, you know what that's doing? And that's taking something here. God used once upon a time. It's obvious God's not used it anymore. And if you're not careful, you make an idol out of it. You do that with buildings. You can do it with a place. There's a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 in conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember in John chapter 4, she is surprised that Jesus, being a Jew, will even talk to her because she says, you Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. But this woman says, our fathers, that is our Samaritan fathers, worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that at Jerusalem is where men ought to worship the Father. Now, this woman has got it fixed in her mind that the main thing in the worship of God is being in the right place. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. This is our sacred it. And ye say, that is, you Jews say, that at Jerusalem is where men ought to worship the Father. That was the Jews' sacred it. According to her thinking, the worship of God mainly depends on being in the right place. Look at what Jesus tells her. He said, woman, said the hour comes when ye shall neither at Jerusalem nor in this mountain worship the Father, And they said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He said, there's coming a time when the true worshiper. And since Jesus mentions a true worshiper, you know what that teaches me? That teaches me there's also a false worshiper. I don't want to be a false worshiper. That's what Jesus is teaching us, that the main thing in the worship of God today is not the place, this mountain or Jerusalem, but the main thing is that we worship him in spirit and in truth. The main thing is not the location, but the manner.
Right.
Worship him in spirit and in truth. We see example after example of where the Lord told the people in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. He said, well, did Isaiah prophesy this people saying, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And my friends, if you have some kind of tradition or some kind of thing that you demand, and you cannot prove it, by thus saith the Lord, if it's not in the scripture, it's one of these hits you picked up along the way, and it can very easily lead into vain empty worship.
Right.
Teach it for doctrine. Doctrine's the commandments of men. Now, as we begin to look at other sacred objects that God has given, and yet we have watched folks turn these things into its and make their religion and sometimes their salvation with all around them. I honor the Lord's Supper. I honor the communion service. I wouldn't dare say one thing to detract from it, because that's all the Lord Jesus Christ gave. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 26, and of course you can also use Mark and Luke, but just before the Lord was crucified, you find where the Lord goes into this great upper room to eat the Passover with his disciples. And whenever you study what went on in that great upper room, it's always essential to remember there's two suppers took place in that upper room. The first supper took place in that upper room was the last Passover under the law that God honored.
Right.
Now, I recognize that Orthodox Jews and Israel, they still observe it today, but here's one that the Lord Jesus Christ honored. He took the Passover. And he came, he said, to fulfill the law of every God in heaven. So the Lord and his Jewish disciples go into this great upper room, and they eat the Passover, which consisted of the unleavened bread, which consisted of the roasted lamb, and then there was also the sop or the gravy that came from the body of the lamb. But we find that at the end of that Passover supper, the Lord introduced them to something they'd never seen before. The Lord takes wine, and that had to take wine that had been present in this Jewish Passover. He takes wine, and I'll quote Matthew 26, 28, you can also find it in Mark and Luke. And he says of this wine, or the cup, he says that this is my blood, which is shed for many. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Did you notice that when the Lord Jesus Christ holds forth this cup that has wine in it and says, this is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins? At that particular time, Jesus still had blood coursing through his arteries and veins, his blood still in his body. When the Lord says, this is my blood, since his blood was still in his body, it should be obvious to all reasonable people that he's talking about something that represents his blood.
Right.
You'd think most anybody could figure that out. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Once again, still has blood in his body, so he's got to be talking about something that represents his blood. If I were looking in my wallet and say, these are my five grandchildren, I think you'd understand these pictures here are just images or likenesses of them. Some of them are in Texas, some of them are in Mississippi. Sometimes folks will walk up to a boat and say, this is the world. Well, I think we know better than that. This is the world underneath us, I trust. You look at the map and say, this is Alaska, this is Tennessee. Go back in the room behind us and point to that picture back there. This is Elder Garner McConnell. This is a picture of my grandmother. You'd think all sensible people would recognize we're talking about a likeness or an image or representation. Then the Bible tells us the Lord also took unleavened bread from that table. And he said, this is my body. It ought to be real clear to people that Jesus still has his body. Standing there in a body, he holds out something that says, this is my body. You would think that all folks could figure out that this is something that represents my body. wouldn't you? Yep, I say with all the kindness I can put together, the largest group of people on earth claiming to be Christians, claiming that through the mystery of the transubstantiation, that wine somehow, mystically, actually becomes the blood of Christ. That through the mystery of the transubstantiation, that bread actually becomes the flesh of Christ. And I've been around a lot of sincere people belonging to this particular group I'm talking about, and I'm not attacking them. I never attack people. I'm not talking about them, I'm talking about their ism. And sometimes folks are so touchy and narrow-minded that they don't even want you to talk about isms. I can talk to you about a lot of isms in this world. I have met people wrapped up in those isms. I have been able to love and fellowship those people, yet I have no use for their isms. I'm talking about an ism here. Some folks, and millions of them worldwide, one of the greatest fears they have is being excommunicated or cut off where they no longer have access to that blood and wine. Because some folks, their salvation, their fellowship with the Lord depends on it. You see what's happened here? Once again, we've taken something God gave, we've turned it into an it. And you have salvation hinging on or revolving around some pages in it. The other ordinance the Lord put in church is the ordinance of one and that thing. I would not say one thing to take away from the importance of sacredness of one and that thing. Because I find, according to the Bible, that true gospel baptism in water is a likeness of Christ's death. And think about that. Romans chapter 6 says we've been planted together in the likeness of his death. And I've said to people many times, probably said to you over the years, if I were to take this glass of water and pour some of it on somebody's head, is there anything about that like the way Christ died? Does this remind you of how Christ died? If I were to take some of this water and sprinkle it on you, is there anything about that reminds you of the death of Christ? You know it is. You know it doesn't. Bible plainly tells us whatever the baptism is, it's the likeness of his death. Now that if your pastor or me or anybody else took somebody back here into the water, and that person is standing up like this, and we carry them under the water like this, and bring them up like this, that shows us how Christ died on the cross for us like this. He carried like this and rose again 3 days and nights later. Right. Gospel baptism shows three pictures, at least three. It shows how that Christ died for our sins and is buried and rose again. That this person being baptized has a hope that I have been killed to the love of sin, I've been buried with Christ, I have risen to walk in the newness of life. It also shows the hope of the future resurrection, that even though someday I die and I'm buried by my friends, that I'll rise again when Christ comes back. True gospel baptism pictures, first of all, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It pictures regeneration of the new birth, and it pictures the final resurrection of God's people. We find in 1 Peter 3:20, the Apostle Peter said, when once in the days of Noah, the long suffering of God waited while the ark was prepared, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved for water. He says, the like figure, look at that,
right,
wherein to even baptism doth also now save us. That text says baptism saves, but notice how it saves. It says, the like figure. And in order to have a like figure, I've got to have at least two figures in this verse. If I hold up this finger and say this is a finger and this is a like finger, it's obvious I've got at least two of them. If I only have one, I can't say this is like, because question can't help it like. That text there's got two figures in it. That first figure over here is Noah's Ark. There was a saving in Noah's Ark. But that saving in Noah's Ark was a timely saving right here in this world. And the saving that's in gospel baptism is a now salvation. I understand from what my children and some of my friends tell me that some of these folks sit up very late at night on the internet, some of these chat situations, and they love to nitpick for days at a time over, you know, certain things in the Bible. Well, you know, if they enjoy that, fine. I'll probably sound asleep while all this going on. But be that as it may, part of what my children tell me Every once in a while somebody gets on there and becomes very, very critical of the term time salvation. Folks get on there and they say, you Primitive Baptists talk a lot about time salvation. The term time salvation is not in the Bible. You're exactly right. They say, you Primitive Baptists talk a lot about conditional time salvation. That term's not in the Bible. You're exactly right. But I have found in the Bible now salvation. 1 Peter 3:20. Well, I figure one who even baptism but also now saved.
Right.
Now let's go to Exodus chapter 14, verse 30. We're going to find that day salvation. When God opened up the waters of the Red Sea and the children of Israel went across, then the Egyptians pursued them, and those same waters collapsed on the Egyptians and drowned them. Exodus chapter 14, verse 30 says, and thus the Lord saved Israel that day.
Right.
Nobody was taken to heaven. This is not an eternal salvation. It's a that-day salvation.
Right.
And the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Now, I have found in the Bible that-day salvation. Exodus 14, 30. I have found in the Bible now salvation. Well, that-day salvation and now salvation is close enough to time salvation for government work. So shall we proceed? He goes, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, with not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but to answer the good conscience toward God. But what's this? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter just told you here that the substance of your salvation is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The figure or shadow of that. The figure or shadow of it is your gospel baptism.
Right.
The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the substance of your salvation. The figure or shadow of that is your being baptized in water. Elder C.D. Smith, who preached revivals for other folks for about 40 years, and then God showed him the light many long years ago, and he spent the rest of his life preaching for the Primitive Baptist. There may be a few of you people here who knew him, but I knew him very well. But I used to hear him telling his preaching back in the 1960s, illustrating this very point. But the death, burial, and resurrection is, Christ is the substance of our salvation. That's in the shadow. He used to tell a story about a man who worked on a large dairy farm, and in order to be able to get back home, he had to cross over this creek. So this man had laid a log across the creek that he could use when he was having to go back and forth. He just went over the creek on this foot log. And one evening when the sun was hanging very low, there was a large dairy bull got after him. The head man of the herd got after him. He'd done declared non-fellowship. And so he was being pursued by this large dairy bull. And right here where he had to take his foot log across the creek, the sun had cast a perfect shadow of the log along beside the log. And the man in his haste tried to run across the creek on the shadow instead of the log. And he wound up all the way. There's a lot of folks think they're going to heaven on the shadow. In fact, if they've been baptized in water, they think they're going to heaven on the shadow. My friends, no disrespect to your baptism if you wound up all the way. Your reliance here is in an it. For some people, that it may be their own righteousness. I find in the 10th chapter of Romans, first four verses there, Apostle Paul says, brethren, my heart desire and prayer of God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of Christ. But here's what they don't see. He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. That it, in the case of some people, it might be their own works. But the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:9, and not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness of God, which is through the faith of Christ, even that righteousness which is by faith. As I close out this morning, I suppose all of us have to search our own lives, our own hearts, to see what it's we may have been put up, we may have a record in our lives. It's our nature to worship it and worship us. But I trust that we've learned something this morning, that our salvation's in a heap. So he stopped crying to the Lord our God for us, that he will deliver us out of the hand of our enemies. And the apostles said it best of all in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. They said, neither is there salvation in any other. Neither is there salvation in any other. Not in the brazen serpent, not in water baptism, it's not in the Lord's Supper, it's not in your works, it's not because you find out when the devil when you die, it's not because you keep the Saturday Sabbath, it's not because you don't eat pork meat, it's not because of that. Neither is salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
Amen.
I come to say, and I have said to people many times, salvation is as simple as ABC, all by Christ.